Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2 is going to be the basis of our study this evening. There are a number of times that I have attempted in various ways, using various means, to explain the concept of salvation by grace and what part obedience to the gospel and the commands of God plays in that concept of salvation by grace. It's something that is not well understood in the religious world, but when you begin to talk about these things and discuss them, sometimes it can confuse us as well. So I seek to find simple ways of explaining these matters, and I would like to make another attempt at that this evening, something that I think that you might find helpful and beneficial as you may share the gospel message with others who are perhaps steeped in that error, have been influenced by Calvinism and individuals who teach the concept of salvation by grace alone. We want to talk a little bit about that this evening, noting the text in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, but not emphasizing that in our study. In fact, I think that if we take the context of the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, it helps greatly to explain what is intended by the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. So let's start just a little bit further back. And I want you to notice all the way back in the first chapter in verse 3. Chapter 1, did I say right? Yes, chapter 1, verse 3. As the letter begins, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Now we could go on. This is actually a very lengthy sentence, and we've only looked at a few of the clauses by reading verses 3 and 4. But I want you to note the fact that our redemption is centered in Christ. Now that's going to be the primary premise of the first several chapters. In fact, I would say the entirety of the book. But especially when we're talking about redemption, it is centered in Christ Jesus. Now that is something that everyone understands. The Jews perhaps early on did not have a full understanding of that. The Judaizing teachers struggled with that. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul dealt with this subject time and again, as they sought to make their appeal with regard to standing before God based upon the old law. He indicates to them time and again that that's not sufficient, that only those that make their appeal based upon the relationship they sustain with Christ in actuality have standing with God. And so we recognize that first of all, that it is in Him that God has determined or chosen to save mankind. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by or through Him. Now that's something that is well established and well understood. But if you keep that sentiment at the forefront of your mind as you read through the entirety of these first two chapters, it begins to establish for us an understanding of what is intended by the Apostle Paul's writing. It's not seeking to create a dichotomy between grace and obedience at all. When we say dichotomy, I just wanted to define that because it's a term I'm going to use several times in the lesson this evening. I actually looked up the definition in the preparation of this to make sure I was using it exactly correctly. When you talk about creating a dichotomy, what you do is present two things as diametrically opposed to one another. And so there are a number of times where what we might refer to as false dichotomies are presented. That if one thing is true, then of necessity something else must be false. And that's the way the concept of salvation by grace is presented religiously today. If it is in fact true that we are saved by grace, then it must be that nothing with regard to obedience or works has any bearing upon our standing. They've created a dichotomy. If you believe in salvation by grace, you cannot believe in obedience. That obedience is necessary for standing before God. That is what we'll refer to as a false dichotomy, and it is demonstrably so as we look at the New Testament scriptures. But we'll explain that a little bit more as we get into our discussion. So here in verse 3, we know that salvation is in Christ, That is emphasized throughout the entirety of that chapter. You'll notice in verses 22 and 23 of the text. Verse 22 and 23, he has put all things, this is referencing God the Father, has put all things under Christ's feet, gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have God presenting again the headship of Jesus Christ, giving him, in effect, all authority, making him of the head of the church being the redeemed. Redemption comes through Christ alone. Going into the second chapter, that premise continues in verse 1 of the text. You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who is it who has made us alive, we who are dead in sin? He, having reference again to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 5 of the text, when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now there is the premise that is established. When we talk about redemption, redemption is centered in the Christ, in the Messiah. Salvation could not come to men if it were not for the Christ, the Messiah. When we talk about God's grace, the word grace means favor. We emphasize it is unmerited favor, and in this sense it is unmerited because we are all guilty of sin. And since we're guilty of sin, if we are redeemed through God's favor, it's not something we deserve. We're not getting the penalty we deserve. We are being redeemed from that penalty, and we are escaping that final end because God has expressed his favor to us. And so that's the nature of grace. When we talk about the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he came to this earth to be a sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, so that our sins might be remitted or forgiven, that's what we're talking about, God's grace. God extended his favor by sending his Son. Jesus extended his favor upon us by his willingness to die and by accomplishing his death and his resurrection on the cross. And so in verses 5 and 6, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It all revolves around Christ. And that's the whole point of chapters 1 and 2. If we want to be saved, we have to recognize that our salvation is dependent upon Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved without him. And so when we talk about the idea of works, and we get to Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, where we are told, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is a dichotomy that is found here, and that is unmerited salvation versus merited salvation. That is, salvation that is not earned, that comes through grace, versus salvation that is earned. That is, we deserve to go to heaven because of how we live our lives. That's the dichotomy. The dichotomy is not between grace and obedience. It's between earning our salvation and not earning our salvation. So let's examine that for just a few moments. When individuals take the position that because you are saved by grace, obedience has no part to play in an individual's salvation, they are violating in their interpretation of that text passages of Scripture. They're contradicting passages of Scripture that are running throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Let me give you just two examples, one positive and one negative. I'd like you to turn very quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is just one of many that we could turn to which establishes this. Mark 16 would be another one, dealing with the point at which an individual has his sins taken away. But here at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 establishes, and notice verse 8 first of all, he establishes that at the end of his life there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Now the question is, why is it that he has reserved for him the crown of righteousness? We can rightly say it is because of God's grace. And that is something, of course, the Apostle Paul acknowledges constantly in his writings. The fact that he was an insolent man, but God bestowed upon him favor because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. The fact that that without Christ, he would be nothing. But here in this particular passage, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Fought, finished, kept. Those are things that he did. Those are indicative of obedience on his part. And the Apostle Paul's sentiment expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is that as a result of the life of faithfulness I have lived because of my obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the precept that God has said, these things you do, I have a crown of righteousness laid up. In other words, it is because of obedience or things that he did, that is, works that he did, that he could say, I have standing with God. And not only that, but he says there in the latter part of that text, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that crown on that day, and not to me only, but to also all who have loved his appearing. But also to all who have loved his appearing. So when we talk about who has loved his appearing, contextually, to what are we referring? Others who have fought the good fight, who have kept, finished the race, who have kept the faith. In other words, those who likewise have been obedient. They are the ones who have loved his appearing. They are the ones that have that crown of righteousness reserved. Now, that's a positive example. Mark 16 would be another example. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. There is a distinction made between those who do, because faith actually is something that you must do, you must believe, and those who do not. So we'll make that distinction as well. However, there is a negative way in which we can look at this, and I would like you now to turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now here on this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul is talking about those who are righteous and those who are deemed unrighteous. And of course, when he talks about the day of judgment, he talks about giving rest to those who are righteous. And he talks about visiting his indignation and wrath upon those who are unrighteous. Notice how the unrighteous are characterized in this text in verse 8. In flaming fire, we are told that he will come, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's stated as clearly as it is possible to state it. That is, that our salvation and standing before God is conditioned upon our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't think that we should take that as primarily or certainly not exclusively what we typically use that phrase to mean. That is, one becoming a child of God. He has become obedient to the gospel. Because each and every one of us, after having initially repented of our sins and being baptized to have our sins washed away, of necessity must persist steadfastly in the gospel of Christ and continue obeying the commands that are relevant to us throughout our lives. And so we too, today, you may have been a Christian for 30 years, you still need to be obeying the gospel of Christ. And if you're doing that, then you will be among the righteous. If you are not obeying the gospel of Christ, then you do not have hope because you are not obeying the gospel of Christ. This indicates a condition that God places upon our standing with him. So now let us go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice what is stated in verses 8 and 9. It affirms, first of all, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here is the dichotomy or the contrast that is given. When we talk about salvation, it is something that is given by God. It is not something that is based upon what we can do, what we can earn, what we can merit with regard to our standing. If that were the case, then we would have the right to boast. In this particular text, he says, not of works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. So it is false for me to say that because I have conducted myself in a particular way throughout my life, because I've kept X number of commandments, because I have been more positive with regard to my demonstration of my faith than negative, that as a result of that, I deserve to go to heaven. That's not true. It cannot be true because of the nature of sin. The wages of sin is death. And since all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's not possible for us at any time in our lives to stand before God and say, God, I deserve to go to heaven. You have to let me in. It just doesn't work that way. Instead, we are allowed to gain access to this relationship with God and ultimately that eternal reward because of the fact that God has graced us with His favor in sending Christ. So the dichotomy, again, is between earning salvation and salvation being given as a favor from God. That is a true dichotomy. Those are truly opposites. If you say I've earned it, then it's not a gift. If you say it's a gift, then it's not earned. That's the point that is being made here. But that does not mean that obedience has no part to play in regard to man's salvation. And let me just establish it with just as much simplicity as possible. Just because you obey the commands of God does not mean that you're earning your way to heaven. Now that's something that is very clearly established in this particular text. So it's something that we all agree to. Just because I do what God tells me to do doesn't mean I'm earning my way to heaven. It cannot be because I have not kept the commands of God perfectly. And if there is one sin that is present in my life, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then I can't earn my way. The penalty of sin is too great. The penalty of sin is eternal separation from God. It is death. And so it doesn't work that way. But the question is, even though obedience to God does not mean that I am earning my way, can it be said that I don't have to do anything? Can it be said as a result of that, that obedience has no part to play in my salvation? If we were to affirm that and establish that as a dichotomy between grace and obedience, if you believe in grace, you can't believe in obedience or works of obedience, which is what the Calvinist teaches, well then you're violating these plain principles of Scripture that we've already looked at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. So the key that he's saying here is that you can't earn your salvation. It is a gift from God. If you want to go to the law as the basis for your standing with God, you're in hot water because no one keeps the law perfectly. And since no one keeps the law perfectly, you can't earn your salvation. Instead, what you need to do is to place your trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. In fact, that's what he's saying throughout the entirety of the context of chapters 1 and 2 in the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I want you, as you continue on in this text, to note a couple of things. First of all, verse 11. As he talks about the idea of Christ being at the center of our redemption, he talks first to the Gentiles. And we acknowledge the fact that the Gentiles were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. They were afar off. And so these fleshly Gentiles, the ones that did not have the relationship with God, the relationship he had with his chosen people, the Jews, throughout the ages. He said, you, remember this, you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You were without Christ. Now, we've already established that redemption comes through Christ alone. There was a point in time when you were without Christ, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then Christ came. And because Christ came, he says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by what? By the blood of Christ. It's about Christ. And the favor that God extended when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. It is through his blood that the Gentile is made near. Secondly, if you'll notice in verse 14 of the text, in verses 14 through 18, we are told that he himself is our peace who has made both one. So now he brings into the discussion not only the Gentile, but the Jew in discussion as well. And he's saying it is in Christ that the two are reconciled together. Those who were separate, the aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, the Gentiles were afar off, but they've been brought near to where they have the equal standing with the Jew. Now, is that equal standing based upon some acceptance by the law of Moses? Absolutely not. The equal standing that the Gentile has with the Jew is based in Christ Jesus. And as he talks about that reconciliation, first of all, telling the Gentile that reconciliation with God is possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, he says reconciliation with the Jew is possible as well. He is our peace, he's made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So here we find what is the enmity. Now, what is meant by that, the enmity? Well, when we talk about enmity, we talk about division. We talk about strife. And when you look practically at the condition that was present in the first century between the Jew and Gentile, there was that strife. There was that distrust. There was that, dare I say, in many cases, hatred that existed. There was something that divided the Jew and the Gentile. What divided the Jew and the Gentile was the law of Moses. Now, we do not, in saying this, indicate in any way that the law is a bad thing. And the Apostle Paul, though he uses this language, saying that that law is the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, what he's basically saying, it is the law that separated the Jew and the Gentile. They find themselves at odds. They're in different states, in different conditions because of the law. But when Christ removed that law, having nailed it to the cross, as he said in Colossians, the first chapter, then because of the removal of that law, there can be a coming together of Jew and Gentile. And that coming together comes through Jesus Christ. So as to create in himself, verse 15, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body on the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So understand what we're saying here, because it has far-reaching ramifications with regard to this favor and the fact that our salvation for the Jew, as well as the salvation for the Gentile, is dependent upon Christ. It also indicates that any individual today that would base his appeal to standing with God upon that old law is doing himself a disservice, because the reconciliation first to one another, or I should say first to God and then to one another, but he puts that point first. You're reconciled to one another by the removal of that law, but you're also reconciled to God, and the two become one, and you're all part of one body as a result of the fact that the law has been removed. And in its place is Christ Jesus. In its place is the redemption that comes through Christ alone. And by Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary, he has put to death the enmity, put to death the law. It is no longer relevant today. And in the same way, using different language but establishing that same principle in Colossians chapter 1, he tells us that he has nailed it to the cross. That law has been nailed to the cross. It has been put to death. And so he has come and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's a restatement of John's record of Jesus' words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's all about Christ and his redemptive work. And so as a result of that, noticing the last section of Scripture, verses 19 through 22 of the text, he says, "Now therefore, to the Gentile, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now I think we can say there that though that concept of strangers and foreigners is established in verses 11 through 13 to have reference to the Gentile, that is descriptive of every individual who is not reconciled to God. Every individual, no matter whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, if he's outside of Christ, he is a stranger and a foreigner. But in Christ, when you are in Christ, then you become fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, those who have been separated or set apart for God's holy purpose, which gets us all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1 And his statement that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ and chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So it is those who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, those who have, as a result of the work that was accomplished in Christ Jesus, been reconciled to God, that it can be said that they are redeemed. They are a part of this group. The group having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And notice again, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And when we talk about the centrality of Christ in all of this, this context comes together so vibrantly and effectively to point out what we have asserted in verses 8 and 9 of the text, that the dichotomy is not between grace and obedience. That's a false dichotomy. An individual who says that baptism, if you teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you're nullifying grace, that could not be further from the truth. If you're saying that by baptism you earn your way to salvation and you have the right to boast and say, God, I deserve to go to heaven because I was baptized, well, then you've got a problem. But we don't do that, do we? All we do is acknowledge by obeying the conditions that God has established and set forth. As a result of that, we gain access to the favor of God, what he has bestowed upon us in sending his Son to this earth. The dichotomy is not between obedience and grace. The dichotomy is between earning your salvation and receiving your salvation through Christ as a gift. And as we see the centering of that premise in Christ Jesus alone in chapters 1 and chapters 2, that truth is established very clearly. Now, I want to end with verses 21 and 22, and there's one passage in Galatians I want to close our lesson with. But in verses 21 and 22, notice again, as we're exalting Christ as the means by which salvation comes, in him alone salvation is available to us. He is identified as the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. It all is in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in that particular text. Now, let's just make a very quick application by way of conclusion. Go with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. When we talk about that concept of the law as being enmity, the Apostle Paul repeats himself. The language is not identical by any means, but he's establishing the same truth to the Galatians in his letter to them. The churches of Galatia were severely rebuked by him because they had departed from the truth and began to listen to the Judaizing teachers, thinking, well, maybe the law does have something to do with our standing. And he says in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, as many as are under the works of the law, or as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. Under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Okay, so let's say that what he says here in this particular text is identical to what we've established in Ephesians chapter 2. Because we find the law, which was the enmity, the law which could not bring standing with God because we do not keep that law perfectly, and therefore it becomes a curse to us because the wages of sin is death. In contrast to that, faith in Christ is what brings reconciliation to God. The just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. So when we talk about that, does that exclude obedience? When we talk about salvation by grace, does that exclude obedience? Well, go over, if you will, to verses 26 and following of Galatians chapter 3. He says, you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The same principle is being established in this text. Now we've got this reconciliation comes first with God, and as a result of the reconciliation with God, there is reconciliation with one another. He affirms there is neither Jew or Greek. Now, where is there neither Jew nor Greek? We cannot say that there is neither Jew nor Greek literally, because there were at that time men who were Jews and there were men who were Greeks. But in Christ, there is no distinction that is made, because that middle wall, which was the enmity between the Jew and the Greek, has been abolished. It has been nailed to the cross. It has been taken away. It's been put to death. And as a result of that, the two are made one. Where? In Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, he states that in verses 26 and 27. We're sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He identifies those who are into Christ or in Christ as those who have been baptized into Christ. And if we are in Christ, if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed and then we are heirs. What that indicates is not that because of being baptized, we have earned our standing with God. What it means is that by being baptized, we have met the condition that God has established with regard to our redemption. And as such, we gain access to the favor, the grace. We gain access to Christ. We can be in Him. We don't earn anything. You can't earn anything. But to say that because you cannot earn anything, there are no conditions that are set by God, there's no obedience that is required, that's a false dichotomy. And so if there's anything that I would like you to remember from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, just remember that. The contrast, the opposites, are not grace and obedience. The opposite is earning your salvation versus gaining your salvation through grace as a result of the gift of God in sending His Son Jesus. So it's in Christ versus earning it. That's the dichotomy that is established in Ephesians chapter 2. So that's just another way of explaining it. It might be that for some of you, other ways I've explained it in the past are better than that. It may be that it's opened the eyes or perhaps helped you a little bit today as we've looked at it in a slightly different way. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you want to be in Christ, understand that there are conditions that have been set. One of those conditions is to repent. We are told, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. To be in Christ, you must repent of your sins. That indicates that you must show godly sorrow that leads you to change your life. If you want to be saved, it is necessary that you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. For with the mouth, confession is made into salvation, Romans chapter 10. That's a condition. It's something that you must do. By doing that, by confessing Jesus as Lord, you're not earning your salvation, but you're meeting a condition that God has given so that you can gain access to that favor that God has extended in His Son. You must be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you do that, you rise to walk in newness of life because you are baptized into Christ, and because being in Christ is the means by which redemption is found, not through the law, not through earning our standing with Him. It is required of you that you be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're willing to do that this evening, we're certainly willing to assist you in that to become a child of His. We don't know the hearts of any, but if you would like to come forward this evening and make your request known to us, we offer the invitation now and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.